Take your Bibles, if you would, tonight. Turn to Luke chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 15. We've had two lessons from this. I'm sorry, 15, chapter 18, verse 15. I'm getting backwards. 18, verse 15. We've had two lessons from this chapter, and both of them revolved around parables. The first parable revolved around prayer, as we talked about the widow and the unjust judge. Again, where Jesus was encouraging his disciples and us to pray persistently and to not give up. And then the second parable was about self-righteousness and how that's not self-righteousness is not going to get a person into heaven. That was a parable about the Pharisee and the publican. Now, the next two events, which I hope we'll have time to cover both of them tonight, are not Jesus teaching, but Jesus dealing with some that came to interrupt his teaching. Now, again, he was in the last days of his ministry. He was trying to get across the truths that God wanted him to get across to his disciples and others that listened to him before his time was up. And tonight we're going to read about a group of people and then an individual that came to Christ and interrupted his teaching. The first interruption came from a group of parents who were bringing their children to Christ. So look at verse 15. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. It was customary back in that day that parents would bring their children, especially on their first birthday, to the rabbi, to the teacher, and get the rabbi or the teacher to touch that child on their birthday and bless that child on their birthday. Now, we don't know that that was the case in this point. The Bible just says that, you know, a group of parents brought their infants to him for Jesus to touch. Maybe some of them were 1 year old and they wanted Jesus's blessing on their little baby's lives. Maybe some of them were sick and heard about the healing power that Jesus had, and maybe they wanted him to just touch them and heal their little ones. Maybe neither one of those things were true. Maybe the parents just wanted their kids to be around Jesus and feel his touch. And whatever their reason, I will tell you, it's always a good thing, again, regardless of the reason, for parents to bring their children to Jesus. It was good back in the day when Jesus walked the face of the earth. It's a good thing for parents to do today. And the earlier, the better. The earlier in that child's life that you bring them to Jesus, the better. It's good for the child. I mean, you know, child psychologists and people that study children tell us that what you put into their little brains between the ages of 2 and 8, I think, is the deal now, sticks with them for life. And so the world's going to try to fill up their little computers with all worldly stuff. And we as parents and grandparents ought to do our part to fill up their little computers, I'm talking about their brains, with the things of God. And you say, well, how old do they have to be before they understand what you're trying to put in there? Who cares? Who cares? Just start them out. Start them out when they're born. Bring them to church all the time. Let the nursery workers and the toddler workers and the Sunday school teachers just put into their little heads and into their little hearts the things of God. So it's good for the children. It's also good for the parents. Notice this group of parents didn't send their children to Jesus like some parents do today. And by the way, if that's all they're going to do, better to send them than not send them. But it'd be better yet if they did like this group of parents did. They brought them to Jesus. They came themselves with their children, and which indicates that not only did they realize that their child had a need for Jesus in their life, but so did they. They came to Jesus as well. And what a good example it is for our children when they see us as parents and when they see us as grandparents coming to Jesus. I mean, when they see us doing it, they know there must be something to it. Mom and Dad's doing it. Grandpa and Grandma's doing it. There must be something to this coming to Jesus, and it'll be an encouragement to them if we bring them as opposed to send them. By the way, I don't need to remind the Wednesday night crowd of this, but this is the truth. Our children and our grandchildren don't belong to us. They belong to God. They're just on loan to us. And if they belong to God, then it's our responsibility to get into them as much as we can, the things of God. And again, it's never too early to start. Now, notice what the disciples did. In verse 15, but when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. They said, hey, Jesus is busy. He doesn't have time to be interrupted. Go away. Quit bringing your little ones to Christ. And the verbs brought and rebuked means it just didn't happen once. It happened over and over. And again, we don't know what time period this covered, if it was just a matter of hours or a day or so. These parents would bring their kids to Jesus. The disciples said, go away. He's too busy. He doesn't have time to talk to kids right now. And they brought him back, and they said the same thing. And they brought him back, and they said the same thing. And we don't know why the disciples did what they did. Maybe they thought what Jesus was teaching about was too important to be interrupted by children. Maybe they were just trying to save him some labor, so to speak, not having to interact with the little ones. Maybe the disciples themselves didn't think too much about children, and Jesus was using this instance to teach them how important children were. But regardless of their reasons, they tried to keep the kids away from Christ. They discouraged the parents from bringing them. Now, let me just tell you, whatever the reason the disciples had for discouraging those parents to not bring their kids to Jesus, whatever the reason, wasn't a very good reason. Because it is never, ever a good thing to keep children from Christ. Jesus said one time, if you offend one of these little ones, and trying to keep a child away from Jesus Christ, I don't care how you look at it, it is offensive. It is offensive to God. It is offensive to that child. And Jesus said, if you offend one of these little ones, you'd be better off to get a millstone, a great big stone that they use to mill grain, tie it around your neck, and jump into a lake. What he was saying is, you'd be better to kill yourself. You'd be better off to kill yourself, commit suicide, than, Jesus doesn't never encourage suicide. He believed in life. But what he was making a point. He said, don't you ever try to keep kids away from me. Don't ever try. And by the way, if parents and grandchildren, or parents and grandparents don't bring their children to Christ, what are they doing by default? They are keeping them away from him. And so again, I'm preaching to the Wednesday night crowd, and I know none of you are guilty of this, but woe, woe, woe to the moms and dads and to the grandpas and grandmas that do not bring their children to Jesus Christ and keep them away from the Savior. He said it'd be better to die than you would to do that. Verse 16, but Jesus called them unto him, called the parents and the children unto him. And said this to the disciples, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. So Jesus saw what the disciples were doing. Again, we don't know if it was a one-time thing or if it repeated itself over a period of time. And so he knows what was going on. He said, no, you don't stop them. And he called to the parents. Hey, he said, come on, you come and you bring your kids. Now again, he was busy. Jesus was busy. He was in the last days of his ministry. He was trying to get the truth that God wanted him to get across to not only his disciples, but to others. He was trying to get that truth across before his time was up. The cross and the crucifixion and his trial and all the suffering that he was going to endure for our sins lay ahead of him. And he knew it was coming. This crucifixion wasn't a surprise to Christ. He knew it was coming. But it didn't matter. It didn't matter how busy he was. It didn't matter what he had on his mind. He made time for the children. He said, suffer, allow, let them come. And so he rebuked the disciples. He said, hey, you quit rebuking those parents. Get out of their way. Keep your mouth shut and let them bring their children to me. Because he said, for such is the kingdom of God. Now, he wasn't saying that the kingdom of God is only going to be made up of children. But what he was saying is the kingdom of God is going to be made up of those who exhibit the traits of a child. You see, a child lives much of his childhood in a world of mystery. In other words, he lives in a world that he or she can't explain. A little child can't explain how things work. I mean, they can't explain electricity. There's some adults that can't explain electricity. I'm one of them. But a little child can't explain electricity. They don't know how things work in the world. They don't know why a refrigerator keeps things cold or how, you know, hot comes out of a stove. And yet they live in that world and enjoy it. They enjoy it. You see, we as adults, and that's called faith. When you don't understand something and you accept it as the truth, that's called faith. Now, too many times we as adults, when we can't explain something, we begin to doubt it. We begin to think that it's not really real, that doesn't really exist. But to a child, God is real. They can't explain God, but God is real. To a child, they just automatically accept if you tell them, hey, God loves me. A child wants to please God. And if a child sins, most of them are brokenhearted about it because they want to please God. And when they understand or something, they don't have to understand it, but when somebody tells them, hey, God forgives you for sinning, they just by faith accept it. Again, they don't try to explain it. They don't need to understand it. They just know that it's true. And Jesus said, hey, that's the kind of folks, the folks that have that simple, childlike faith, that believe God is real, and that believe that God loves them, and that believe that God will forgive them. If they accept that by faith, if they believe that God is and does all those things, that's the kind of people that will be in the kingdom of God. He was using the little children and their faith as models for not only the disciples, but for others that heard him on that particular occasion to say, that's what's going to get you into the kingdom of God. It's that childlike faith. Too often when we're dealing with children, and we want to make sure that they understand that they're saved. And I think we ought to, you know, be careful with children, and we ought to do our best to make sure they understand what salvation is all about. But too many times we want them to give us an adult answer. We want them to you know, answer like we would expect an adult to. And yet, I've dealt with many children. I can remember one little girl. I did my best to explain what sin was, and I don't think I ever got the point across. And she finally said, she says, preacher, I love Jesus, and I want to serve him. I said, you got it, sis. You got it. She didn't need to understand, you know, the penalty of sin was hell and all that other stuff. She just loved Jesus. She wanted to serve him. And again, what Jesus was saying is, hey, we got the whole thing backwards. Instead of expecting a child to have an adult experience, we need to work at having adults have a childlike experience. And in simple faith, receive the Savior. So Jesus said, hey, you let those children come unto me. He said in verse 17, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. So again, this was one of the interruptions that came. A group of parents bringing their kids to Christ. Disciples rebuked them, and Jesus said, get out of their way and let them come, because this is what the kingdom of God's all about. Now, in verse 18, we read about a second interruption. And a certain ruler asked him, Jesus, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We're not told what he was a ruler of. Was he a religious ruler? Was he a governmental ruler? We don't know. Stories also told in Matthew and Mark. Matthew notes that he was a rich young man. Mark said he came running and knelt down at the feet of Jesus. He said, "Good master, now what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He was thinking, he was under the idea, he said, if I could just do one big thing, if I could do one heroic thing, I could get into the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus tried to get his thinking straight. He said in verse 19, and Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God." He said, "Do you know how? What do you mean when you say good? If you call me good and you really understand what the word means, are you saying that you recognize me as God?" But then in answer to his question, he said in verse 20, "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." And that word knowest, thou knowest, means that he said, you thoroughly understand the commandments. Jesus knew this young man. He said, and he quoted five of the commandments. The Ten Commandments are broken down into two groups, group of four and a group of six. First four deal with our relationship with God. The last six deal with our relationship with each other. Jesus quoted five of the last six. He didn't quote the thou shalt not covet, the sixth one of the last six. And so he mentioned five of the last six. He didn't mention any of the first four. Everything he talked to this young man about was his relationship to other people. And in verse 21, the young man said, and he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." He said, "Yeah, I know the commandments. I know what they mean. And I've had a good relationship with other people all my life." Now, again, we take him at his word. He might have been a keeper of the law. You have to question, based on what Jesus tells him to do next, how he kept the spirit of the law. If he was rich, you have to question, did he ever use any of his riches to help those that were less fortunate and poorer than he was? And so verse 22, when he said, "Oh, I've kept all these commandments from my youth up," when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." And so Jesus heard him say, "Hey, I've had a good relationship with man all my life." He said, "Well, okay, but there's one thing I see lacking in your life, one thing that's missing, and that's your relationship with God. I want you to sell all your goods." What Jesus was saying was, "Hey, it looks to me like your goods are your God. And if you really want to know God, then you need to have no other gods before him, like one of the first four commandments say." And so what Jesus was saying is, he said, sell all that you have, give it away, then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. What he was saying is, hey, in addition to the last six commandments, there's the first four, where you have no other gods before God. And your goods are coming between you and God. And if you really want a relationship with God, you need to get rid of those things in your life that are more important than God, and then come follow me. Now, that's a challenge to every person, not just to rich people. I mean, it's a challenge to every single person. Because there are things in this world, if we're not careful, we will put before our relationship with God. And God says, "Hey, I don't want you to put anything before me." That's what one of the first four commandments says: "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That's what the greatest commandment said: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and have nothing in your life before him." Verse 23, and when the young man heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. That phrase, very sorrowful, means he was surrounded with sorrow. He was just encompassed with sorrow. And it says in the other Gospels that he went away He went away. He went away sorrowful. And I think Jesus was sorrowful when he went away too, because he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Not because they're rich. That's not what makes it hard. What makes it hard is when they put their trust in those riches, and that trust in those riches keeps them from putting their trust in God. "For it is easier," Jesus said, "for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." That was probably a proverb of the day that pictured things that were thought impossible. I've heard some Bible scholars say there was a gate called the needle gate, and a camel, in order to get through that gate, had to get down on its knees and sort of crawl, and it was very difficult, hardly possible for a camel to do that. Now, I don't know if that's the case or not, but what Jesus was saying is, hey, it's hard for rich people, again, not because they're rich, to get into the kingdom of God, but because they put their trust in the things of the world as opposed to Christ. So no matter how much money this young man had, it wasn't enough to get him into the kingdom. You see, money's not legal tender in heaven. They pave the streets with gold up there. And so why would we think that money would be worth anything in heaven? A rich man, like a poor man, got to be saved as a sinner by the grace of God. "And they that heard it said, who then can be saved?" Back then, material blessings or material goods were thought to be a blessing from God. And so when they saw this rich young man come to Christ and say, "What must I do to have eternal life?" They said, "Boy, this is somebody God has blessed." Now, if somebody like that, somebody that God has blessed, can't be saved, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." There's nothing that any man can do to save himself. We can't buy our way into salvation. We can't work our way into salvation. We can't give our way into salvation. It's impossible for us. But what's impossible for us is very possible with God. He provides grace to all that believe. And again, the difficulty's not with God, the difficulty's with man. Believing that they're a sinner, believing that God loves them, and trusting Christ. Now, of course, Peter has something to say about this, as he usually did. Peter said, verse 28, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." And what he was saying is, well, Lord, we've done what this young man wouldn't. We left, and he's talking about himself, we left our fishing business, we left our nets, we left our boats. We gave it all up to follow you. What can we expect? And Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." What Jesus was saying, hey, Peter, I know what you gave up. And by the way, our motivation should not to give things up and serve God should not be so that we can get a reward. Our motivation ought to be because we love the Savior. Our motivation ought to be because he loved us, we're going to love him. And there's nothing in this world more important than serving him. But Jesus said, hey, Peter, I know what you guys have given up. I know you've left your homes, and I know you've left your businesses, and I know you've left your families at times. But I tell you what, anybody that's done that, I'm going to reward. I'm going to take care of you in this world. Now, again, don't think, well, I'll give everything away so God will give me an abundance back. Sometimes the things that God gives us back for our giving to him is not money. There's a lot of things in life that are more important than money, more valuable than money. And oftentimes the blessings of God come in the form of things that the world might not think is important until they get ready to die. And then they'll realize that you know, what shall he gain a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Things of this world may appear to some important now, but in the eternal sense, they're just a hill of dung, as Paul called them. They're not worth anything. And Jesus said, hey, anybody that's given up anything for me, I'll take care of them in this world, and I'll also take care of them in the world to come. I'll take care of them in eternity. I'll give them that life everlasting in heaven. And so again, a couple interruptions, but what some wonderful interruptions for us to read about and to hear what Jesus said. I'm so glad that this group of parents came and tried to bring their kids to Christ. And I'm so glad this young man came and asked what he needed to do to get eternal life. I wish he would have listened to the Savior. I wish he would have said, okay, Jesus, if you want me to give it all away, I'll give it all away and I'll come follow you. I don't know if we'll see him in heaven or not. Probably won't, unless he had a change of heart at a later time. But what a wonderful account, what a wonderful example it is to us and to those that pay attention to what Jesus was saying. Thank you for being here tonight. We'll stand and have a word of prayer. Men will be praying, ladies will be praying. If you'd like to join them, feel free to do that.